open up with prayer. Since we do have our Bibles and we're opened up to the book of Hebrews as we begin this new study this evening, let's open up with a word of prayer tonight. Father, thank you, Lord, for all that you have done, all that you're going to do, and Lord, all that your word promises that you will be doing for us and with us and through us for all eternity for your glory. Lord, we often say we can't wait. And what is written and much that isn't is going to happen, Father, but you've ordained this evening to be here with you, to be here with one another. Lord, even to be used to put this as a recording for those that you will minister to. And that's our prayer, Lord, that even as we're going to learn, Father, you have spoken and you will speak to us. We're going to learn these things. We're going to be reminded of some of these things. We're going to be warned about some things. And Lord, you make it very clear in our study tonight that your best plans don't just happen by accident. There has to be, Lord, a response to that, which you have shown us and which you will show us. So, Lord, we choose to say, Father, we're not able to make everything happen that would bless you, but we know that you are. Lord, we are able, by the ability you've given and you maintain, to choose to say, Father, please make it so that we can draw close to you and know the reality of you drawing close to us. Open our ears to hear, our eyes to see, all that your Spirit would say to us. And have your way fully this evening, that our focus might be upon you, that you'd be well pleased and honored. Lord, that you would bear your fruit through this time together. And you would continue to build the foundation for that which is to come. Again, all that you desire, we ask as we give thanks in faith, in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have your Bibles open to the book of Hebrews, let me give you just a little heads up how this will work this evening by the Lord's leading. We're going to get a lot of information in one main application. But having said that, that doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit may not make several points of personal application for you. So my encouragement is to be listening. You know, I could say that every time we get together, but there's going to be a special emphasis on that in our study in the book of Hebrews. So with that, we'll explain a little bit about Hebrews, but we're going to kind of do it in the fashion of a running commentary this evening as we go through these first two chapters tonight. Now, I have asked everybody previously to take some time to seek and to prepare and answer this question. What is the main theme of the book of Hebrews, of all the things that the Lord will reveal? What does it all fit nicely under? And I would say it this way. As we have previously said, we're going to see that Jesus is by far and away the ultimate revelation of the character of God. And as such, he is superior to any other thing having to do with what the Lord may have previously said, or anything that you as a believer or someone seeking the Lord could ever want or look for. Now, in this letter, there will be several things specifically mentioned, and we'll even look at a couple tonight, but that's the overarching theme. Jesus is far superior. Let me use a simpler word, which I think better communicates this. Jesus is better. Better than everything. Better is a word you want to be sensitized to as we go through the book of Hebrews together, as you prayerfully study on your own. Hebrews has been called the book of better things. Be aware of the times that the Lord uses that word better. I think you find it 13 times in 12 different verses. But in addition to that, you're going to see terms like more and greater, better things, but specifically, well, better covenant based on better promises, secured by better sacrifices, and on it goes. All courtesy and existing in and through Jesus. Jesus and all that he has done and is doing and will do is simply better, far superior. The scholarly word is, well, the preeminence of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, your Bible probably calls this book either Hebrews, we shorten it up, maybe the letter to the Hebrews. Originally, it was just simply to the Hebrews, a quick rundown on the history of this. We know that the book of Hebrews was first written sometime before the destruction of the temple, which happened in 70 AD, and sometime after, well, Jesus had ascended, probably decades after. We know historically that the church, the first people to put their faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, were Jewish, or they were, very simply, Hebrews. We also know historically that it cost those people something to, in the eyes of the unbeliever, those who rejected Jesus, turn their back on what God had done and establish them in, well, the law of Moses, the temple, its services and sacrifices, its covenants and promises. But when one comes to Jesus, it's not that he's abandoned the good things of God. He's received the better or the perfect things in Jesus. And that is really what Hebrews is about. So in these first four verses, we're going to see, like, just my take on this. No other book, I think, jumps right to the subject faster than the book of Hebrews in pointing out the significance and superiority of our Lord Jesus and, well, his testimony. So let's start right in tonight in chapter 1, verse 1, and we'll get that running commentary going as we make our way through this. Specifically, first section, first four verses, the superiority or the betterness. There, I made that word up, I think, this evening, of Jesus. It starts out with Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets. We'll hold up there, remembering that this was written to Jewish Christians or Hebrews, right? He's just recounting their history. And if you're a Christian, you don't have to have the shared history in the sense of being Jewish, but you've got, as a big part of your Bible, the part called the Old Testament. And you know that God did a lot of speaking in there in several different ways. He spoke in a voice from a mountain. He actually spoke through a donkey at one point. He did a lot of speaking through spokesmen. We call them prophets. Various times, various ways, all important. Hebrews starts out just by recognizing those previous ways that God communicated. When it continues, verse 2, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. Now we're already in bullet point fashion breaking down things that are true and essential about Jesus, but let's not miss anything that the Lord puts out. A lot of times, because we have God-given understanding of what the Lord tells us in Scripture, we think about prophetic things, we talk about last days, and they are the last days. I know they're the last days because the Bible declares it here and in other places. From the time of Jesus, from the time of his ascension till the time he comes back for the church, these are the last days. We just understand prophetically that we believe we're living in the very last of the last days. But this last days time period, the time of the church, is being recognized here. So again in verse 2, has in these last days spoken to us, Christians. Well, Hebrew Christians, I mean Hebrew by birth, Christian by rebirth, and also the recipients of that greater revelation, is that spoken to us by his Son, speaking of whom, Jesus, He has appointed heir of all things. Jesus testified of this. All things have been given to me. All authority in heaven and earth. And other such passages. Now that's just a recognition and a reaffirmation of that. Jesus is not the lower God. God little g. He's God big G. One with the Father, and he's going to be the recipient or heir of all things. Also speaking of Jesus, through whom also he made the world. Jesus, creator, co-creator. We know that God was present, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Jesus is necessarily being represented as not a created being, but also the Creator. Now, there's some more special characteristics we're going to see even beginning this evening. True, he had a human birth, and in a sense, he was, well, kind of created, but he existed far beyond that. He was there when the world was spoken into existence. More on that in just a little bit. He made the world. Jesus was present at the beginning of creation. Speaking of Jesus and continuing on, verse 3, who being the brightness of his glory. Now, his, we're speaking of God, God the Father, not Jesus, even though they're, you can't separate them. We're having some language that's somewhat clumsy, but the definition or the meaning is simple. So let's read verse 3 and break it down simply. Speaking of Jesus, who being the brightness of his, God's glory, and the express image of his person. What does that mean? It means he is the ultimate revelation, or another more simple way of saying this is, if you wanted to see exactly what God is like in human form, you can't even get close to it. Jesus is just so far and away. Why do we say it that way? Because we're being conformed into his image. We're being transformed like to be like Jesus, but Jesus started out that way. If you wanted to see, again, God in human skin, there is no better example by an extreme margin than Jesus, because that's exactly who he is. He's the express image. When you break down the study in its original languages, you see words like character. He is the character of God because, well, simply he is God. We'll make that quite clear, or rather we'll see as the Lord does it again as we continue. So speaking of Jesus, well, something that's going to be an encouragement to you, should be an encouragement to you, brothers and sisters, as you face trying situations, as you seek to keep your focus in the right place. The Lord tells us about Jesus, not only is he the exact ultimate representation of God in human form, he upholds all things by the word of his power. Again, at the beginning, he spoke everything into creation. But since that time, he's been holding it all together by the same power. You want to know why the car that brought you here this evening ran and didn't fly apart? Because every molecule is held together by the word of our Lord's power. The technology by which you may be listening to this recording, the same. Everything, as a matter of fact, physicists and scientists and the scholarly so-called attempt to understand why do molecules stay together? And they say the strong force. Well, what is the strong force? They argue. I know who the strong force is. It's the Lord. He upholds all things by the word of his power. A little extra insight in that. When you look around at this world, all things means all things. When you see the difficult things, when you see the people behaving badly, when you see God is withholding, upholding, holding together even those things, it should give us reassurance in this. Like, you know what? This is all part of the Lord's plan. Romans 8:28, all things work together for good. How come? Because he's holding it all together and he's using it all ultimately for his glory. Even what is obviously short-term evil is being held together and directed for long-term good. He upholds all things by the word of his power. When he, speaking of Jesus, by himself purged our sins. Now, different manuscripts omit the by himself. Don't worry, there's not a conflict there. The rest of Hebrews is going to make it clear. There's only been one sacrifice that did this once for all. And, well, that'll be at a future stage. And it was in the once for all sacrifice of our Lord Jesus. Purged our sins. Sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. The throne of God, or where God rules from, is what we like to think. Jesus sitting at the right hand. Now, we orient ourselves in our minds spatially. Okay, he's sitting on the right side. Why is that important? Well, it's important in this. These are symbolic references, two of them. Right hand is the position of authority and close. There is no one closer than to sit at the right. And in addition to that, the reference to sitting down is important. It indicates a completed work. Nothing else had to be done. Now, there's more things that are going to happen, but in order to uphold things by the word of your power, in order especially to expiate or provide necessary atonement for our sins, that's a finished work. Jesus is seated. There's no need every week to come and go to a service where they're offering up another sacrifice. And boy, that's going to become really clear for the Hebrew Christians, as we'll see in later studies. Sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Now, between verses 3 and 4, this is where it transitions. Jesus is just better. Why? Because, well, he's God in human form. He's all-powerful, holding all things together. He's the only one who could and did provide, well, forgiveness ultimately for our sins, atonement, right? Purged our sins, and now it's a completed work. So in a word, that makes Jesus just better than everyone else. Now, to get more specifically, I've got to ask you a question, because it might help us put this next portion of the letter into perspective. Let's say, for the sake of illustration, right now in the building we're sitting down, on the, just here on the corner of the streets of, well, Genesee and Payne, right on the corner, the angels Gabriel and Michael have manifested themselves. They're standing there in physical bodies having a conversation. We can go out there and hear what they're talking about. Does that interest you? Should we go out and do that? I know everybody's being polite by not answering because they want everybody else to answer first. But the answer is no way, right? Because Jesus said, where two or more are gathered in my name, I'm there in your midst. So if we weighed this out carefully, and this is how God created humans to work, well, here's a good thing. Why on earth would I ever let go of a good thing if it was necessary to hold on to a better thing or the best thing? In the case of angels, angels excite people. People like you and me, people like people in the Bible, Old Testament. Oh, we've seen an angel, and they go weak in the knee. Holy men of God. Daniel, right? God sends a messenger, an angel. Daniel retains no strength. The angel touches him and strengthens him. The apostle John, who knew about better things, gets a revelation of an angel. He falls down not once, but twice to worship, and the angel has to see that you don't do that, right? I'm of your brethren, fellow servants. You worship God. Oh, okay. Angels have that kind of an effect. So if I said this, if it was more than metaphor, really? Michael and Gabriel are out there? Yeah, of course we're going to go, no, wait a minute. We've got Jesus right here. And Jesus is better. Far better than the angels. Now, that's a hard thing to get our minds around. We know that people are excited about angels. And angels are spectacular creatures, right? Popular television series had a run, I don't know how long, Touched by an Angel, right? I don't know if they did a pilot episode of Touched by a Covenant. If they did, I'm thinking, yeah, it wasn't so exciting, really. But that angel thing, well, because they have that impact then and now, well, God says, hey, Jesus is far superior to this. And he's going to break it down and make his point from Scripture in what ways that is, well, the case. So look at verse 4 with me when we read together. Having become so much better than the angels, as he, Jesus, has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. And by name it means the character. Again, angels are created. And there's a quick thing that we're going to run into as we look through some of the text. And if you're led to go through the different scriptures that we're going to see in a few moments and trace them down to the Old Testament, angels becomes a term that in the period between the Old Testament, you know, where we kind of left off in our study of Malachi and the New Testament reading, where it becomes just the general term used to describe the supernatural spiritual creatures. There's many different distinctions. Angels in its strictest form simply means this: messenger. Angel is really a job description. But we kind of all broad brushed them together when we think about all these things, the seraphim, the cherubim, the sons of God, right? The archangel, all their different categories. We just, because it became popular in usage, angels. We're really talking about all the spiritual beings that the Lord has created here. All the ones that really wow people like you and I. And verse 4 just says, Jesus is better, way better. Well, how so? Let's start breaking it down here. Verse 5, the point is made. And now, remember to whom this was made. The Hebrews, these people knew their Bible. So if you're going to make a point to people who know the Lord and are serving the Lord, you're going to have to make your point biblically, because there's no better authority. And to the Hebrews, you're going to have to go to what was their Bible before, well, at the time when the rest of the Bible, the New Testament, is being written. So the author, who is the Holy Spirit, directs their and our attention to Psalm 2, where he says in verse 5, to which of the angels did he, the Lord, ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? The Lord encourages us to think critically, but think with the intended understanding. Because, well, if we were going to answer that, wait a minute here. Yeah, there are spiritual beings called sons of God, but so are Christians, so is Israel. Yes, but there's another key phrase. Today I've begotten you, the only begotten, the only one that God produced in a manner of speaking. Not created being, but it speaks of the relationship between Father and Son. There's only one. And none of the angels could have filled that shoe. None of the angels were God in human form. Oh, that's right. So when he asked questions, you're my son. No, that the Hebrew mind would have said, that's right. That doesn't apply to angels. That can only apply to there and our Lord Jesus. And again, in 2 Samuel chapter 7, where the Lord writes in through the prophet Nathan, as he's communicating and expanding the covenant to David, King David, great King David and all of his greatness, well, the Lord's just telling him about all that he's going to do for David and David's descendants and how rule and authority is going to continue on to David's descendants. And in that portion from 2 Samuel chapter 7, the Spirit directs our attention just to this part in verse 14, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Because what is clearly portrayed in that portion in 2 Samuel is this goes far beyond the description given of any David's offspring in human terms. But the everlasting messianic, or of the Messiah who is to come, God said even back then, no, this one is going to be my son. The ultimate guy who's going to have perpetual, eternal rule. Kind of goes back right to verse 1. God, who at various times and various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets. Well, that's an example here in verse 5. in that quote from 2 Samuel chapter 7. Now in verse 6, we read, but when he again brings the firstborn into the world, two things is super important, right? God, again? Jesus is coming back, right? Now the second super important thing is the reference to the term firstborn. It's super important that you understand what God means by that. Firstborn doesn't speak to the order in which you are born. It can, oftentimes does, but it speaks ultimately the position of authority that the firstborn enjoys. Preeminence, if you will. Firstborn in Scripture isn't always the one who is born first, but when it's ascribed as a position, it's always the one who's in the position of authority, who is Jesus here. So when he again brings the firstborn into the world, and this is this quote, let's read it. Let all the angels of God worship him. Here's that reference to what I told you earlier. You know, when angels gets to use the general term. This quote is most likely from Psalm 97, verse 7, in the Septuagint translation, the common translation in the time of Jesus and the apostles. And if you break the word down, it's the Elohim in there. Just kind of generalized into angels. Again, verse 7, and of the angels, he says, from this quote is from Psalm 104, verse 4 specifically, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. No, his angels, his created beings, they're the servants here. That's what ministers means. But comparing this to Jesus, verse 8, to the Son, he says, from Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7, your throne, O angel? Anybody's translation say that?
No.
No, no. And this is something that you can only be sensitive to when the Holy Spirit opens your mind. And how do we know that? Because they had this Bible before we did, and they didn't get that. They weren't all standing around saying, hey, the Messiah, when he comes, he's got to be God. You know how we know that? Well, because Malachi, we just studied that. Oh, and because Psalm 45 clearly says it. He's going to be a human and he's going to be a God. Can't be any other way. Scripture can't be broken. That's exactly what Jesus says when he's explaining it. And they're still confused at that time. The Holy Spirit has to open your mind. And when he does, you see it in the Scripture. Oh, the promised one promised to David. He's going to be a human descendant, but he's also going to be God himself. Well, if you could put those two together, that would be way better than, oh yeah. That's the point. So Psalm 45, verse 6 and 7 says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. You can do that if you're eternal being. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you. Whoa, oh my gosh. Two gods? No, one God just expressed in two persons, Father and Son here. Your God has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions, which is kind of like the better or the greater that we talked about. And again, I don't think anybody would argue that the human brother, whoever it was, moved by the Holy Spirit, is clearly making his point biblically by two or more witnesses. Hence the and in verse 10 from Psalm 102, verses 25 and 27. You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth. That's Creator spoke it into existence, right? And the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will fold them up, and they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not fail. Wow, that was all pertained to the Messiah, the promised one to come. But comparing that to angels, who are far less, or spiritual beings, are false. But to which of the angels has he ever said? Now this comes from Psalm 110, verse 1. Let's look at the quote, and then since it wouldn't be a proper Bible study without it, we'll turn a page or two here. Verse 13, to which of the angels or spiritual beings has he, God, ever said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? No, we've already established they're servants. They're serving the Lord and His purpose, and we'll see that a little bit more. Psalm 110 is big in Scripture. It's big in Hebrews. Let's look at this. But before we turn, look at the quote here again in Hebrews. Verse 13, just this quotation is made. Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Keep a finger here. Make your way to roughly the middle of the Bible, Psalm 110. And let's look at that together here. Psalm 110, a psalm of David, Holy Spirit writing through David. Look at the part that was left out. Psalm 110, verse 1, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Wait a minute, David wrote that, right? And that was a huge point that Jesus sought to bring to the attention of his detractors. From here, keeping your finger in Hebrews, make your way to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 22. Please. In Matthew, chapter 22, let's pick it up in verse 41. Matthew chapter 22, verse 41, it's going to be Jesus speaking to another group, and the group is specifically the Pharisees. That's what verse 41 says. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, what do we know about Pharisees? Well, they were viewed as religious authorities. They were one of the predominant groups. Sadducees were some of their opponents, but held by many in equal regard in that day. But as a group, they had a problem with Jesus on several things here. And this is an opportunity where God Himself, our Lord Jesus, is bringing the very word that they claim to be the experts in, the repository of God's knowledge. Verse 41, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, what do you think about the Christ, the Messiah, the promised one, is what Jesus means. Whose son is he? He's checking their understanding. Who's he going to descend from? Well, they'd have to know this answer. They said to him, the son of David. He's got to be a physical descendant. That's what Samuel and Chronicles clearly portray, right? That's what the crowd hollered out to Jesus at various times. Son of David, have mercy on me. The promised one. He's got to descend from David. Well, that's necessary, but Jesus follows up with the question, verse 43. He said to them, how then does David in the Spirit, they knew what that meant, how did God who can't make a mistake move David to write this then? How does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? Now, a little cultural background, what they would have picked up on, is in that culture, dad didn't call his son Lord as a term of respect or like sir, right? Because the respect went up the chain to your elders here. What would have moved David to recognize his offspring as greater than him? I don't know what David understood about it, to be honest with you, but we know what the Lord meant, the one who would descend from David would be greater than David, and simply this, he would be God Almighty ultimately. Elsewhere in the prophets, referred to as the root and the shoot of David. Speaking of a plant, he's both the roots and the branches. How can that be? He's the roots and the one that sustains and came before. He's the branch and he's the one that came from. He's God who holds all things together, who created all things, including knit David together in his mother's womb. And he's God incarnate in that he descended from the line of David. Well, their response is pretty classic. Verse 46, no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day on did anyone dare question him anymore. So, there's a head scratcher. I mean, what a shame when they didn't say, really forgive me for being arrogant. I'd like to humble myself. Please explain this to me. That was a missed opportunity. They didn't do it. But we see that particular passage back in Hebrews used a lot. We're going to see different aspects of it used in Hebrews also. So moving on now, Hebrews chapter 1, when we took a look at the superiority, Jesus is just so much better, far beyond these amazing spiritual beings that we call angels in general. The author says in verse 14, speaking of all of them, the spiritual beings, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? Oh yeah, that's right. God made them, the spiritual beings, to serve His purpose in as much as bringing human beings to saving faith in Christ. That's the general, I'm going to use the term, angelic job description. At least the holy angels, the ones who didn't rebel. Therefore, verse 2, here we get to our application. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. Let's not lose the perspective of the angels. My guess is, because I don't see it explicitly stated in Scripture, that the spiritual beings were told what God's program was. And some of them said, no, not going to do it. We're going to do it our way, kind of thing. And against that backdrop, and there's a human backdrop we can use too. Remember that group we just looked at called the Pharisees? They were face to face with Jesus, God Almighty. Jesus pointed it right to him. He came out and said, I'm He, right? Did they move closer to God? Or as a group anyway, did they move further away? Well, the therefore is, whether you're thinking about angels or humans, rebels all the same, the Christians, the brothers and sisters in Christ, described as the Hebrews there at the beginning, are told, therefore we must give the more earnest heed, more earnest. What does that mean to you? It must be important. The more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. Earnest means, well, it's just a casual thing, right? Maybe I'll get to it, maybe I'll not get to it. No, it isn't. If somebody's seeking something in earnest, it means they're really applying themselves to the extent of their abilities. Earnestly, they're zealous might be a sin in earnest. I'm at it, man. I'm working hard for this. Now, wait a minute. We're going to really get in coming studies a sense of what the work and from God's perspective looks like. But there's something being communicated. And here's another heads up about the character of the teaching of the book of Hebrews. It contains some warnings, of which this is one. Therefore, read this as a 21st century Christian, because it's intended this way. As much as it was true for them, it's true for us also. Therefore, we, brother and sister in the Lord, must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. Exhibit A is, what do we have to pay diligent attention to? Well, the things we've heard. Not the things you don't know, but the things you do know. Why? What's going to happen if you don't? Well, Scripture puts it this way, lest you drift away. It doesn't exactly sound that unpleasant, does it? Maybe you've been to a scenic river and you've done the floating thing where you just get your inner tube and you just lay back and you just kind of drift. Sounds pleasant, and that can be. Study it out any way biblically you want, the word drift, but it does mean drift. Put it in another context. Maybe you go overboard. You're taking your cruise of a lifetime. Maybe you already wanted to do that. And there you are on a beautiful starlit night, leaning over and just admiring the view and the water. And something slips and over you go. And you splash. No problem. It's water. You survived it. You're floating. And nobody heard you. And the boat is moving on. And the currents are at work. And you begin to drift away. Sounds pleasant, doesn't it? No, no, it isn't. Okay, the word drift is exactly the nautical term, be it ocean currents, be it river. And that word current is important because it talks about the natural flow or direction of things. The world has a current and a direction. Currents exhibit force significant and powerful, sufficient enough to move you, right? Drifting is what happens to you, Christian, and me, Christian. It's what happens to us as Christians if you just go with the flow. To get the fuller understanding of that, consider the flow of the world. Which way is the world naturally moving? Closer to God in paradise or further away into eternal torment? The only correct answer is the latter and not the former. So how does one drift closer to God? You don't. You have to be intentional. Take it in a very practical sense. How many of you just said, well, let's just see what happens tonight. I'll just, you know, go out for a drive, let the car take me where it wants it. Holy cow, I ended up in a Bible study here looking at Hebrews. I was like, man, there's things going on. There's got to do this. But you know what? I'm going to be in fellowship here. Or if you're listening to the recording, I just happened to be thumbing. I mean, it could happen miraculously. Oh, here's Hebrews. I just happened to be listening and learning. No, you probably went looking for it. Christian, maybe you've heard it this way. It's been said that the Christian life is like climbing a greased pole. Right? Maybe remember, it's not happened for me in a long time, but as a kid you could like actually climb the pole or the flagpole. You had to work hard to go up it. Now imagine that thing greased. I don't think you could, but it's like you would have to work especially. You're either working hard to go up, or if you just try to hang fast, you're going to be sliding down. That's the way it is living in the world. Oh, I'll just relax and see what happens. Am I going to move closer to God or am I going to move further away? What the Lord is clearly saying is, you're going to move away. Take heed. Pay attention to this. Because they didn't make choices to obey, and some very good lexicons will equate the underlying word drift with the movement that happens as a result of disbelief. I would say unbelief. God said this, but I didn't choose to trust him. Certainly that happened with the fallen angels. Certainly that happened with the Pharisees as a group. Certainly that happened to everybody who heard the gospel but rejected it. Certainly that happens to every Christian that hears the truth of Jesus and does not respond intentionally, with effort, with choice, with direction, in faith, to whatever the Lord says. Watch out, Christian. It will happen to you. You're in danger of it happening to you tonight. Yeah, I heard that, but I didn't choose to put my trust in that, give that any credence in my life. The drift continues. Therefore, chapter 2, verse 1, we, Christians, must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proves steadfast, quick Old Testament backstory, God used angels in the Old Testament to minister his word. We see several different examples and references to even at Sinai that there were angels and messengers, right? And the word that came was sure and good, right? For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, that's what went down in the Old Testament under that covenant. How shall we, Christian, escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Hey, the Old Testament, it's going to be revealed, is far less than what we have in the New Covenant. It's far greater. But even in the old one, if there was an accounting for not listening to God then, what do you think's going to go down with us? Remember when Jesus said, to whom much is given, much is required. The more you know, the more you're responsible for as well. Now, there's greater potential for greater blessing, but there's greater accountability also. That's what's being communicated here. Verse 3, how shall we escape If we neglect so great of salvation, by this we should, if we're really listening, it's like, okay, God, you got my full attention, and we're primed at this point to listen to the rest of the study. How do we not neglect so great as that? What's God looking for is what this sets up, and that's going to be future studies. But coming right out of the gates is like, here you go, Christian. We're told historically about the Hebrew Christians that it cost them something. They were persecuted. The currents of the world at that time was, hey, lighten up on the Jesus thing. Come back more into the Moses thing where you can be accepted. You know the dynamics even if you don't know those specifics. Hey, we're going to have the let's just call it the Easter Christmas get together. Now, this is as far as we're going to get to, is to show ourselves as good people. Don't come in here with the Jesus thing. You just go with the flow here and give affirmation. Move to our side on this. Oh, to not do that's going to cost you something, maybe some relationships. That was the state that the Hebrews were in. Apparently, I'm going to guess. Well, I'm going to guess they were drifting. What I know is they were in danger of drifting from Scripture. Nothing new under the sun, brothers and sisters. So, verse 3 again. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, Jesus, and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? Just a quick thing, because I don't want to miss this. A lot of people have a lot of discussion on who the human author of Hebrews was. Bottom line, we don't know. I've moved around in my thinking and just enough to say I'm very happy to know for an absolute fact who wrote the book of Hebrews. It was the Spirit of God through a human being. Right? Some people say because there's some elements, it's like Paul, and verse 3 would be the counter. No, it couldn't have been Paul because, you know, he said, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him. No, this was a person who didn't hear from Jesus directly. And Paul clearly says, no, I was taught by Jesus. Even though he wasn't walking with the 12 at the first, right? But then you could make the points like by those, he could be identifying with the rest of the group. So, again, I'll recognize it. You're not going to settle that discussion here. It's not the main point, or God certainly would have clarified. Okay. Verse 4. God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts, the Holy Spirit according to his own will. It's part of a question. He's saying, okay, listen, guys, this is what we have in our knowledge of Jesus. The Lord spoke to people, and then the people he spoke to the rest of us, and God confirmed the message. Those in the church know that, man. God did miracles confirming the message and gave supernatural gifts, and no one can deny that. So they have a sure word confirmed. No question about that. It's like, wow, that's what they have. That's what we have, if not even more, by virtue of where and when we live, right? Now going on here, verse 5, here's the additional comparison. You know, angels drifted away. Human beings drifted away. Some people were told in other places actually went in and got puffed up, entering the things they didn't know about, like the worship of angels. The Lord warned the church about this. Speaking of those spiritual beings, verse 5, he has not put the world to come of which we speak in subjection to angels. Now, we've talked a lot about the past and what was present, but looking forward in prophecy, you don't look forward to a time, if you understand Scripture, with the Lord, the new creation, where you're part of God's administration, right? In rule and authority, he's made, given us a kingdom, his positions, that's going to be governed by angels. It's going to be governed by the Lord and through you as well. So he's talking prophetically, verse 5. He, the Lord, has not put the world to come of which we speak in subjection to angels. But one testified in a certain place, quote from Psalm 8, what is man? Somebody's just asking, right? The psalmist. Asking God, what is man that you're mindful of him? Realizing his own insignificance in light of God's vast creation in Psalm 8. Lord, why would you be so interested in us looking at how tiny we are compared to everything else you've made and especially who you are? What is man that you're mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? Speaking of man and mankind, the psalm says, you've made him a little lower than the angels. Angels, greater in power and authority currently by God's plan in the current time, they're having authority over us and we're below them, right? You have crowned him with glory and honor. Even though now it's like you've given the rule and authority to come to man, who's lesser in ability than angels. That's his point. And set him over the works of your hand, man, mankind. You've put all things in subjection under his feet. Now, here comes the explanation. For in that the Lord, he has put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him. Simply put this way, God makes a promise that when everything's made new, man, by God's direction, will have dominion, authority over everything, even though it isn't that way now. We don't see it that way now, but what do we see now? Well, verse 9, we see Jesus. I love that phrase, but we see Jesus. No matter where you're at, if you're seeing Jesus, if you're looking at the Lord, you're looking at his perspective, his understanding, your focus is in the right place. That's what we're told. Set your mind on things above. That's part of the corrective and the directive here. But we see Jesus. That's where we're looking, understanding the plan. We can understand not only what's going to happen, but the world that we live in now and how it's working out by focusing on the Lord and what he has revealed about what he has and is accomplishing in him. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. Yep, born just like one of us. Right? An average man for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. Now he's going to expand that, but what's he saying? Jesus was born as a human being who could be killed. He was killed. Jesus had to be born as a human being so he could be killed. That's part of God's redemption plan. The question I always ask when we talk about this is, how do you kill an angel? You don't, right? They don't die, but human beings now can and do. Jesus had to come so that he could suffer death. Through his suffering, he would affect our salvation. Let's read about it. That he, by the grace of God, God's gift to us, Jesus is, might taste death for everyone. Now, when we talk about death, many saints, to this point, most saints, have suffered physical death. I believe the death that he's talking about here is the spiritual death, the separation from God. Jesus experienced that. To the best of our understanding, when he, from Psalm 22, cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Explained in Corinthians, he who knew no sin became sin that we might become his righteousness. There was real separation as the Father poured out his wrath on Jesus. Right? So speaking of that event, Jesus went through it so we don't ever have to be separate or taste death, spiritual death from God. For it was fitting for him, Jesus, the firstborn, the preeminent one, for whom are all things, verse 10, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, the image of God, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Hey, if you ever wondered, like, if God is so good, why is there suffering? Perk your ears up here. For both he who sanctifies, speaking of the Lord, and those who are being sanctified, there's a reference there to the continuing nature of the process, are all of one, for which reason he's not ashamed to call them brethren. Now from Psalm 22, the prophecy regarding Jesus said, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. It's one of two clear places where we see Jesus spoken of as singing praises. He had to become like us so we could become like him. He identifies with us as his brethren. Right? That's why. And again, from Isaiah chapter 8, Septuagint version, I will put my trust in him. And again, from Isaiah chapter 8, Here I am and the children whom God has given me. All references to messianic psalm. The children, not only were we brethren, just like Jesus had to be born as a human, we have to be reborn in him and his righteousness, certainly as humans, one day to be glorified humans. Inasmuch then, verse 14, as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same. Because you're flesh and blood, he had to become flesh and blood. Now there's several benefits here, four I think, that are going to be broken down in the next few verses as we close up. So we'll look at those as we get to it here. He himself likewise shared in the same, and through death he might destroy him who has the power of death, that is the devil. That's one of the things. That's one of the things you have access to right now. That's one of the things God wants you to enjoy. The devil has the power of death. He has the power to separate us spiritually from the Lord. Right? The whole world lies under his sway, and they are separate. Since this was written to Christians, brothers and sisters, it seems to me that as we drift, as we walk in the flesh, as we enter into what the Lord describes as Satan's realm, we allow him to exercise that authority to separate us. But that was destroyed if we will simply choose to trust the Lord. Verse 15, and release those through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Now, there's some discussion on that, but one of the things that we know in the two Hebrew authority groups that we previously mentioned, the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, one of those learned groups didn't think there even was a physical resurrection. So they were living under this mistaken knowledge that, nah, this life is all there is, man. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Even though Scripture clearly says in a few places that there's a resurrection, but they couldn't know that unless the Lord opened their mind. So there was that, but Jesus was the end of that. When he rose from the grave, there was a living proof. Physical death was not the end. That was destroyed. Released those who fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. So we can see the spiritual and the natural both there. Verse 16, for indeed, speaking of the Lord, he does not give aid to angels, but does give aid to the seed of Abraham. What's he talking about? Well, we have some references in Scripture and extra-biblical books. For the angels who sinned, there's no help for them. But for the descendants of Adam, well, that's not what it says. It says the seed of Abraham. More on that in a second. For fallen mankind, there is help available. There is cure for sin through faith in Jesus. There's the forgiveness of all sins, past, present, and future, through faith in Jesus. But they're referred to as the seed of Abraham. In the New Testament, that's clearly explained. Abraham was a friend of God because he believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now we're beginning to understand what we saw introduced earlier. We need to give the more earnest heed, man. Oh, I need to work harder to... No, I need to believe. I need to listen to the things God has told me. I need to be trusting them and stop the buffet Christianity. I like this one. I don't like this one. I think this one's good for me. This one doesn't work for me. I really want to be on fire for God for this, but this one that's pinching my style, no, I don't think so. No, I need to give them more earnest heed. Lord, are there things you told me that I'm not trusting? I'm not responding like Abraham in faith, no matter how outlandish it may have seemed to me? That's begin. It's going to be clearly explained coming up. But that gives the framework. That's where the help is, brothers and sisters. Again, verse 16, he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid, help, to the seed of Abraham, those who believe. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren. For us to have this, Jesus had to be born as a man, live as a man without sin, die as a man, as the perfect sacrifice to meet God's righteous requirement. That's going to be called out here in propitiation in just a moment. He had to be made like his brethren, sinful man, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. Hey, let me just focus on one thing here to be helpful, because this is where the Lord directed my attention. God's promises, if you want to call them commands, can be very challenging things to believe, right? To give up everything you know and you trusted, to lay hold on to something that's not yet part of your experience. But we need to remember who we're talking about, who's talking to us, and his character. Merciful and faithful. Right? Merciful and faithful. Not harsh and unreliable. He's not like us. We should never dishonor him by confusing that in our mind. Merciful and faithful high priest. That's going to be a whole future thing on how the high priest comes in. So I think it's being introduced here. We're going to explain it later on, should the Lord tarry. To be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation, just payment for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted. Here's another blessing. Jesus was tempted, right? He's able to aid those who are tempted. Temptation is a big problem. The world and its currents, with if you're not turning and going upstream, will pull you. It's got to pull. And there's a strong desire in our flesh. Jesus knows about this. He endured it. He overcame it. And now, in his merciful, faithful position, his desire is to help who are being tempted. I'm going to go one verse further because I think it's just a natural transition point here as we look at the things we looked at tonight. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle, the one sent, and the high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. That's the bottom line tonight. Consider Jesus. But what specifically? The things he has told you. The warning, what's in play here? You will drift if you don't. If we don't see Jesus, if he's not the focus, if we're not drawing close to him, moving that direction, we're moving away. But our all-powerful, all-knowing God, who is merciful and faithful, is there to give aid. We need to but consider him in faith. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we do thank you. And Lord, I do not want to offer any time a perfunctory prayer, something that's empty and going through the motions. I see hints of that in the Hebrew situation that we'll be studying. Lord, I think we've all been subject to that in our walk with you. Lord, the remedy is to look upon you, to consider you, to seek you, to move your way. The world will pull against us, but Lord, you've overcome that. Since you uphold all things by the word of your power, Lord, you make that path possible. And I love to remember your passage, Lord, that says your yoke is easy, your burden is light. When we come to learn everything that you will teach us in this book and the others, Lord, we will find it is much easier to move towards you and to stay there than to be moved along by the world. Father, all you desire us to know, please open our ears to hear and our eyes to see, which I prayed at the beginning. Help us to understand, Lord, there is accountability. You always shoot very straight with us, Lord. Said we need to give earnest heed to the things we've heard. We need to be intentional and sober-minded. We need to be focused and trusting and accepting all that you would say. Help us to remember that, Lord, when we ask you to say, speak. Do we really intend to do that? Father, I pray by your grace and for your good pleasure and glory that we do, that you will make it that way. That you will confirm everything everybody personally needed to hear this morning. Excuse me, this evening. And Lord, that we will trust you in faith. It's for your glory, Father, that I close by asking, keep us considering your Son, our Lord, our great God and Savior, Jesus. Amen.